You're listening to Kalam Institute's podcast series, Seerah, Life of the Prophet, by Sheikh Abdul Nasir Jangda. Visit us on the web at kalaminstitute.org or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/kalaminstitute.
Bismillah walhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Inshallah, continuing with our series on the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, As-Siratu Nabawiyyah, the prophetic biography. We took a break for a couple of weeks due to the Khatib workshop and just a difficult schedule, but alhamdulillah, we're back on track and plan to continue inshallah from this week on out, inshallah every week, hopefully, bi-idhnillah. Last time we had the Seerah class, we were talking about what we discussed was the different phases of Nubuwwah, the different stages of prophethood. We started off by talking about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, of course, receiving revelation, the first handful of people, the first four people to believe the message. We then talked about how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala afforded the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam a certain amount of time. Some narrations say possibly up to a couple of weeks that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala afforded the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam this time to be able to internalize the message, internalize this prophethood, and be able to come to terms with the mission and the task at hand. Once the Prophet ﷺ had come to terms with this and he had basically internalized this and he was comfortable now in this position and this responsibility, the prophethood moved into its second phase. And the second phase of the prophethood was to take the message to his family members. And we talked about how the Prophet ﷺ had not one but three successive dinners that he hosted for the leaders of the family, the household, the extended family, the uncles, the cousins, etc. Basically, the men of Banu Hashim. And it took the Prophet ﷺ three different occasions, three separate dinners, to finally be able to communicate the message to them. When the Prophet ﷺ finally was able to communicate the message, he was met with resistance and denial and rejection by his uncle, Abu Lahab. After that time, the Prophet ﷺ decided that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rather commanded the Prophet ﷺ that now it was time. So for the first command, وَأَنذِرْ عَشِيرَتَكَ الْأَقْرَبِينَ. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded the Prophet ﷺ to take the message public. In order to do that, the Prophet ﷺ gathered all of the people of Quraysh. Now these were the different families of Quraysh. Banu Fihr, Banu Tayn, Banu Hashim, Banu Amr. He gathered all these different families of Quraysh together, and then the Prophet ﷺ ascended onto the Mount of Safa, and he addressed them from there. And the Prophet ﷺ said, Ya Bani Fihr, Ya Bani Tayn, Ya Bani Amir, Ya Bani Hashim, Ya Bani Abdul Muttalib. He addressed all of them, and then the Prophet ﷺ gave them the message and told them that it was time for them to wake up. It was time for them to realize and understand what was going on and what the true purpose of their life actually was. Once again, when the Prophet ﷺ delivered this message, and I talked about this, I highlighted this, that you have to understand, this is the objective in this type of a study of the seerah, that we try to extract the relevant lessons. You know, we are a minority trying to share Islam with the world around us here. I mean, just today I received an email from the outreach department here at the Islamic Center of Irving. It's a constant effort that we have, mashallah. And it's something that we strive to do. But we have to understand one thing about spreading the message and doing da'wah. The Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam shared the message. While everyone did not embrace Islam standing right there at that moment, not everyone converted to Islam. But what's very noteworthy is no one spoke out against or disrespected the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in that situation. No one did. And that's very interesting if you think about it. Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a man of such noble character, the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a man of such caliber, and he had such a reputation for honesty and trustworthiness in his community, that nobody doubted him. That even if they didn't agree with him, they were hesitant to voice their disagreement with him, because of the respect that he had earned from his people. It was Abu Lahab was the only person who spoke up on that day. And we, well, is that something that, you know, does that tell us something or not? No, all that tells us is the character of Abu Lahab himself, which is very, very transparent and obvious and witnessed within the seerah itself. We know Abu Lahab wasn't a man of great character, and for that simple reason, Abu Lahab was a very successful businessman, was never considered a leader, like a political, he was never considered a political or social leader of Quraysh. Abu Talib was the leader of Quraysh, who he inherited leadership from his father, Abdul Muttalib. Abu Lahab did not. Abu Lahab was a very successful businessman. He was very social, like he did a lot of networking. And he had a lot of business contacts and he was very successful financially. But he wasn't considered a leader amongst his people because he didn't possess that type of character. He wasn't a man of that caliber. And that showed in his character and how he would respond and react to these situations. So Abu Lahab was the only one who spoke up at that time as well. And again, of course, the people dispersed. And from there, the mission of the Prophet ﷺ became public. And the Prophet ﷺ, we talked about the narration, started going out to the marketplace. Ya ayyuhan nas, qulu la ilaha illallah tuflihu. He would call the people to Allah. O people, O humanity, say there is no one worthy of worship but Allah, and you will, guaranteed, you will find success. And there are multiple narrations which talk about people witnessing the Prophet ﷺ doing this, talking to people, sharing the message with people. He was striving, he was working hard, he was exhausting all of his efforts and all of his resources to communicate this message with the people at that time. And one thing that I talked about last time was how the reaction and the people around the Prophet ﷺ at that time could be divided into three categories, three distinct categories. Number one was the people who openly opposed him. Abu Lahab, his wife, etc. There were those people who believed in him. There were those people who believed in him. And those were Abu Bakr, Khadija, Zayd ibn Haritha, Ali ibn Abi Talib, radiallahu anhum. Then there were people who didn't believe in him but didn't necessarily oppose him. They were in the middle. And amongst them as well, you could further categorize them into two categories. There were those people who just kind of went about their business and were apathetic overall, which is not desirable. It's not exactly what we want. But at the same time, they weren't an obstruction. They weren't being harmful. But there were also some people who did not believe but were supportive of the message, like Abu Talib, noteworthy. Right? And so this is basically what was going on. In the last session, we talked in detail about Abu Lahab and his opposition to the Prophet ﷺ, and then some of the adversity the Prophet ﷺ faced in terms of that, the torment, the persecution by Abu Lahab and his wife. We also talked about how Abu Lahab demanded of his sons that they basically break off their engagement to the daughters of the Prophet ﷺ, and how that was something very hurtful and painful to the Prophet ﷺ. So the Prophet ﷺ was no stranger to sacrifice this early on in the message. Now what I wanted to dedicate this particular session to was we talked about some of the early believers. But I want to talk about the early community of believers that was established. And I wanted to kind of create a little bit of an introduction and appreciation for the first group of people who basically accepted the message. I'd mentioned this before that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was very crucial, very critical, and very important in this regard. How he became a primary force in terms of sharing and spreading the message. From the very first day that he himself embraced and accepted the message, he set out to go and talk to his cousins, talk to his friends, talk to the people that he was close with, that he trusted their character, that he immediately set out to talk to them and bring them to the Prophet ﷺ to accept the message. Some of these people that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu communicated with, from amongst them was Zubayr ibn al-Awwam radiallahu anhu. Zubayr ibn al-Awwam radiallahu anhu, who actually was a cousin of the Prophet ﷺ. He was the son of the aunt of the Prophet ﷺ, Safiya bint Abdul Muttalib, the aunt, the paternal aunt of the Prophet ﷺ. He was her son. So he was the first cousin of the Prophet ﷺ. Of course, he's the father of the famous Abdullah ibn Zubayr radiallahu anhuma. And he was a very noteworthy companion of the Prophet ﷺ, who stood by the side of the Prophet ﷺ and played a very critical role even in the years after the passing of the Prophet ﷺ. He was brought to Islam at that time. Abdurrahman bin Auf. I've talked about how he was someone very close to the Prophet ﷺ. The mother, we talked about this in the very early sessions where we were discussing the birth of the Prophet ﷺ. The mother of Abdurrahman bin Auf radiallahu anhu was present at the time of the birth of the Prophet ﷺ. She was a good friend of the mother of the Prophet ﷺ, Amina bint Wahab, and she was present by her side at the time. And some of the narrations about the birth of the Prophet ﷺ and what was witnessed at that time, the light that came out of the womb, out of the stomach of the mother of the Prophet ﷺ. Some of these narrations are mentioned by the mother of Abdurrahman bin Auf radiallahu anhu. So he was somebody who was very close to the Prophet ﷺ, and he also was one of the early people to accept Islam. Abdurrahman bin Auf radiallahu anhu was a leader of his people, to put it very plainly. It said Abdurrahman bin Auf radiallahu anhu, you know, not trying to allude to the shirk connotations this could have, but as a figure of speech in English, they say somebody having the Midas touch. Somebody has a Midas touch. Somebody has the golden touch. Anything they touch turns to gold. As a figure of speech, Abdurrahman bin Auf radiallahu anhu was a very successful businessman, blessed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Any endeavor, any business that he took on was immediately successful. There's a famous story about him migrating to the city of Medina. And when he migrated to Medina, he was paired with an Ansari as a brother, the Mu'akhat, which we will talk about later. And his Ansari brother offered part of his business, offered him some money to get him up on his feet. Abdurrahman bin Auf radiallahu anhu very respectfully and appreciating him, but respectfully he declined. And he said, that's okay, I appreciate it very much, I appreciate the gesture, but I don't need that. All I need you is to show me where the marketplace is. And he set out towards the marketplace, and maybe had a couple of pieces of cloth to start off with, and he started buying and selling and trading, buying and selling and trading, and it said that when he returned, by the end of the day, he had returned with a significant profit, and he just kept continuing on from there, to the point where he eventually reached the level of being a very, very successful businessman. But at the same time, Abdurrahman bin Auf radiallahu anhu is known for his taqwa, his God consciousness, and his piety. It said about him that he's from the Ashara Mubashara. He's from those 10 Sahaba who were guaranteed paradise by the Prophet ﷺ in one singular gathering. And the Prophet ﷺ told him at that time that you will lag behind. You will lag behind. You will come way after everybody else, like the rest of the group. And he said, why, O Messenger of Allah, why am I lagging behind? And the Prophet of Allah ﷺ basically told him, he said that because you will be busy giving the accountability and answering for the wealth that you possess. And that always weighed heavy on him. It wasn't to guilt him that somehow he was supposed to be guilty just because he was blessed by Allah. But the Prophet ﷺ was doing tarbiyah of one of his students, one of his companions, somebody who was very close to him, somebody of a very high caliber, telling him that you always got to be very conscious about who you are and to make the most of this blessing. And he was known to do so. And there's a very famous story about him that during the years of the Khilafah, I believe this is during the Khilafah of Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhu, that basically a business delivery arrived in Medina, a trade caravan, which is classical terms for a business delivery. So you know, like when there's a business delivery arrives like at a big supermarket or at a warehouse and you have like 18 wheelers, so these are camels that are tied together in a long succession. And this business delivery arrived, and it said that the business delivery was so huge that from the first camel to the last camel, it spanned the entire city of Medina. That's how huge the business delivery was. And the whole Medina was abuzz. You can imagine. I mean, just imagine if the road was blocked off with a bunch of like 18 wheelers outside. Everybody would be like, what's going on? What's happening? So the whole Medina was abuzz. Aisha radiallahu anha heard about this, so she came out of her home to see this, and she asked, what's going on here? And somebody said, this is Abdurrahman bin Auf's delivery. These are his business goods that have just arrived. So she sent a message to Abdurrahman bin Auf radiallahu anhu. Congratulations, Mubarak, may Allah bless your wealth. Remember what the Prophet ﷺ told you. Remember what, because she also understood that he was somebody very beloved to the Prophet ﷺ. So she was looking out for him. Remember what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told you. And when he received the news, the narration says that he broke out into tears. He started to cry. He was so deeply affected by it. And he said that everything, from the first camel to the last, everything is given away in sadaqah. Go and deposit it in the Baytul Mal, distribute it to the poor. That was the character of Abdurrahman bin Auf, radiallahu anhu. He was also a very strategic thinker. He was a leader of his people and a very strategic thinker. And this was displayed by the confidence that not only the Prophet ﷺ had in him, but the confidence that the other Sahaba that also had in him. When Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu passed away, when he was near death, he appointed a council. He appointed a council to oversee the appointment of the next Khalifa. And he appointed 6 Sahaba. And he said that when I pass away, you are to lock yourself in a room and not come out from that room until you have a conclusion as to who should be the Khalifa. And you will vote on who should be the Khalifa, and the majority wins. Either it's unanimous, 5 versus 1, 4 versus 2. But you got 6 people, right? So there's the possibility of what? There being a tie. Well, Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu provided a tiebreaker. And remarkably, his tiebreaker was that if you get tied in the vote 3 and 3 on each side, the tiebreaker is Abdurrahman bin Auf. Whichever side Abdurrahman bin Auf is on, that side wins the vote. So his vote basically counts as 2 votes. I mean, think about the confidence. We talk about the leadership of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu. Think about the confidence that Amir al-Mu'mineen Umar radiallahu anhu has in this man, that he says he's the tiebreaker. His vote is worth 2 votes. So this is a man of great caliber, and he was one of the early people to accept Islam and join the ranks of the believers at that time. Similarly, Sa'ad bin Abi Waqas radiallahu anhu was also one of these early people to accept Islam. Sa'ad bin Abi Waqas radiallahu anhu is another very noteworthy companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he is from the first dozen or so people to accept Islam. And he, of course, again, was very close to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was actually a cousin of the mother of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The mother of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Amina bint Wahab, Sa'ad bin Abi Waqas radiallahu anhu, was a cousin of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's mom. So he was a cousin once removed, or second cousin, or whatever that's called. All right. So he was a relative of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it said that he was 17 years old when he accepted Islam. That's something else that is a very, very important observation. Maybe if we get time right now, I'll share this towards the end of the session, kind of as a side note. But one thing that's a very interesting observation is, you know, when we say Sahaba, companions of the Prophet, right? It's we have so much respect and regard for them, but for some reason this image has been created that we immediately picture a very elderly gentleman with a big white beard, right? So we picture somebody very old. And yeah, of course, they probably did reach an old age eventually, but what's very interesting is that their age when they accepted Islam. And we'll talk about that a little bit later, but Sa'ad bin Abi Waqas radiallahu anhu, it said, was only 17 years old when he accepted Islam. It's a very interesting story, actually, from Surah Luqman. Ayahs 14 and 15 talk about the respect for parents. وَوَصَيْنَا الْإِنسَانَ بِوَالِدَيْهِ حَمَلَتُ أُمُّهُ وَهْنًا عَلَى وَهْنٍ وَفِصَالُهُ فِي عَامَيْنَ نِشْكُلْ لِي وَلِوَالِدَيْكَ إِلَيَّ الْمَصِيرِ. Respecting the parents. And specifically pointing out the sacrifice of the mother. But then after that it says, وَإِن جَاهَدَاكَ عَلَىٰ أَن تُشْرِكَ بِي مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٌ فَلَا تُطِعْهُمَا وَصَاحِبْهُمَا فِي الدُّنْيَا مَعْرُوفًا. Alright, so it says that, and if they force you, respect your parents, be very conscious of your mother's sacrifice, but if they're forcing you to commit shirk with Allah, do not comply. Don't obey them, don't do shirk. Still respect them and be good to them and serve them, but don't do the shirk. So Sa'ad bin Abi Waqas radiallahu anhu was very beloved to his mother. He was very close to his mother. And he accepted Islam. And he says, when my mom found out about me accepting Islam, she was devastated. Just because of what it was perceived to be at that time. She was just devastated. More than anything else, she was just crushed. She was just sad. She could not be consoled. So she said, why are you doing this? What are you doing? And she, you know, complained and tried to, you know, talk him out of it. And of course, he's a believer of that caliber. So he didn't, you know, he did not budge. But it said that at that time, his mother said that, fine, I'm not going to eat or drink anything until you give up this foolishness. I will not eat or drink anything. And he said, mother, please don't do that. Don't do this. Please consider, reconsider. Don't do this. And he said, she was insistent. And he says in the narration that she went about 4 days without eating or drinking anything. He says, but I did not give up my Islam. Because I couldn't. It's what I believed. Allah and His Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they were in my heart. I believed in them. It was my iman. I could not give up my faith, my iman. But you know what? The part about doing right by them in this world, he also says, I literally stood by my mother with water and bread in my hand for 4 days. She did not budge and I did not budge either. Not just in terms of my iman. Stood for my iman. You know, youth like to tell these type of stories. Wallahi, he did not give up his faith. Yeah, but he also stood by his mother holding a cup of water, holding a bread in his hand, crying tears in front of her saying, please mother eat, please mother eat. You see the balance? We don't talk about this balance. On both sides of the issue. Sometimes we talk about obedience of the parents as if it's absolute. It's not absolute. The parents could be wrong. The mother was wrong here. You don't give up your deen. You don't give up your iman. But at the same time, Muslim youth need to understand, a lot of times when your parents are making different recommendations, right? You want to wear a thobe to school, and they're saying, no, don't wear a thobe to school. You know, you want to wear a kurta to school, and they're saying, no, don't wear a kurta to school. That's not your iman, brother. That's not your iman, extremist, right? They're not telling you to forsake your iman. That's one thing that needs to be understood by youth, children. Obedience to parents supersedes the practice of sunan. This is written in classical books of fiqh. Classical books of fiqh I've talked about that if your parents command you not to practice a sunnah, a voluntary act, it becomes fard to obey your parents. Performing that sunnah at that time against the wishes of your parents actually becomes makruh. I mean, think about that. Something to think about, something to consider. But at the same time, let's say somebody's parents are telling them to do something that directly contradicts and violates the right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon them. Even then, if you stand your ground and you say, no, I can't give up what I believe in, it's still one thing remains. And the thing that remains is you still have to do right by them. Sa'ad bin Abi Waqqas radiallahu anhu stood by his mother, crying tears before his mother, offering food and drink to her over and over and over again for 4 days until she finally desisted and she finally gave up this pursuit and she took some food and drink and he said basically she came to terms with exactly what he believed in. And Sa'ad bin Abi Waqqas radiallahu anhu is known for, you know, his bravery in battles by the side of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Sa'ad bin Abi Waqqas radiallahu anhu, his life seems to revolve around the theme and the story of family quite a bit. Because there's a story with his mother, and then at the time of Al-Hajjatul Wida', the farewell pilgrimage, the Hajj, we're near the season of Hajj now. When the Prophet ﷺ went for Hajj and all the Sahaba went for Hajj with him, Sa'ad bin Abi Waqqas radiallahu anhu also went for Hajj. But what happened was he became very, very sick. He became deathly ill. When I say very sick, it's not that he just felt a little fatigued. No, he was deathly ill. Like, even the Prophet ﷺ was very concerned about his survival. Like, will he survive or not? People were visiting him. People were advising him to basically write out his will. That's how bad the situation was. And so he consults the Prophet ﷺ and he says, O Messenger of Allah, I only have one daughter. I only have a daughter. The only person that will inherit from me is my daughter. And I don't have a lot of wealth, but I have a significant amount of wealth. And it's only my daughter. And it's more than enough for her. It's overwhelming. So is it okay if I give away 2/3 of my wealth in sadaqah? And the Prophet ﷺ said no. He said half? He said no. He said 1/3? He said yes, 1/3. But look at this. The Prophet ﷺ says yes, 1/3 because that's permission from Allah. So there's no argument there. He says yes, 1/3. But then, you know, we always talk about fatwa and taqwa. We always talk about wisdom. What is the technical ruling? Then what is the wisdom and the hikmah in the issue? The Prophet ﷺ says Allah allows you to give 1/3 so you can give 1/3. However, he says 1/3 is a lot. And then he gave him advice. He goes, it's a lot better. Rather than you sitting here on your deathbed, lying here on your deathbed, you giving away your money into sadaqah and charity, what's a lot more beneficial and recommended than that is for you to leave your family members well off, so that they do not end up on the streets and begging in front of people. Leaving your family members in dignity and honor and self-sufficient is a lot more admirable than making a huge donation on your deathbed. Family rights. So this is just a little bit about Sa'd bin Abi Waqqas radiallahu anhu. And he's, of course, one of those few people that the Prophet ﷺ really expressed a lot of love for. It said that in the Battle of Uhud, when the Prophet ﷺ was under, you know, attack, when the battlefield was breaking down and the Prophet ﷺ was under attack, it said at that time that the Prophet ﷺ, you know, Sa'd bin Abi Waqqas came in and stood in front of the Prophet ﷺ, and he was an expert archer, and he just started launching arrows, protecting the Prophet ﷺ. And it said that the Prophet ﷺ at that time said, keep shooting, ya Sa'd, keep shooting, keep going. And then the Prophet ﷺ even remarked, saying that, may my mother and father be sacrificed for you, O Sa'd. That was a phrase the Sahaba used to say to the Prophet ﷺ, but the Prophet ﷺ very rarely said that to someone else, and Sa'd bin Abi Waqqas was one of those amazing people that this was said to. And this was a young man who accepted Islam literally in the first few days of the message of the Prophet ﷺ. Another one of these very admirable, amazing people who accepted Islam in the very early days of the message of the Prophet ﷺ was Talha ibn Ubaidillah. Talha bin Ubaidillah radiallahu anhu. He was a very, very early convert to Islam. And he again is, he was a cousin of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu went and spoke to him and shared the message with him because he was a cousin of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And Talha bin Ubaidillah radiallahu anhu was somebody who was known to be very, again, very successful in business. He was known to be somebody of very admirable, amazing character. He lived all throughout the era, not just of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's one of the Ashara al-Mubashara bil-Jannah. He's one of those 10 companions who the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam promised paradise. But he also lived throughout all the era of the Khulafa. And he was always a very strong consultant to all of the Khulafa, all of the Khalifas who followed after the Prophet ﷺ, the successors of the Prophet ﷺ. He was married. He also had a relationship to the Prophet ﷺ through marriage. He was a brother-in-law of the Prophet ﷺ. And brother-in-law is a very broad term in English when we say it. He was basically, his wife and one of the wives of the Prophet ﷺ were sisters. So he was married to Hamna bint Jahsh. He was married to Hamna bint Jahsh, who was the sister of Zainab bint Jahsh, who was the wife of the Prophet ﷺ, one of the Ummahatul Mu'mineen. And he's narrated many different ahadith from the Prophet ﷺ. And again, on the day of Uhud, he also showed a lot of bravery and defended the Prophet ﷺ very, he defended the Prophet ﷺ very strongly. And the Prophet ﷺ remarked on the day of Uhud that whoever wants to see a living shaheed, whoever wants to see a walking, talking, like living shaheed in this world, should look at Talha. Talha is a shaheed who is still amongst us. He earned the status of shahada without even dying, because of his devotion, dedication to the Prophet ﷺ. He was another early person to accept Islam. One of the other early converts to Islam was Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu. Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah, Amr ibn al-Jarrah radiallahu anhu, Amr ibn al-Jarrah radiallahu anhu, he is, of course, very famously known as Aminu hadhihi al-Ummah. The Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam referred to him as the most trustworthy person in this Ummah. And he was actually somebody who was very well known for his character and his quality before Islam. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they actually say that there were three people in the pre-Islamic era, Jahiliyyah, in the era of ignorance, there were three people who were known throughout Makkah for their honesty, their trustworthiness, and for their just their chasteness, that they were not people who indulged in any illicit behavior, any bad activity even before Islam. Even in Jahiliyyah, when it was the norm. When it was the norm, when drinking alcohol and fornication, adultery was the norm, there were three people who had a reputation for just not being anywhere near that scene. And not surprisingly, who were those three people? Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhu. And the third one was Abu Ubaidah ibn Jarrah radiallahu anhu. And it's not a surprise that all three of them accepted Islam. And it's also not a surprise, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu played the role that he did in the history of Islam. Uthman ibn Affan is who he is. Dhu-Nurayn, the third Khalifa. And Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu would be Aminu Hadhi al-Ummah. He would be put in charge of the Baytul Mal by the Khulafa. He was in charge of the Baytul Mal. He was the person put in charge of the Baytul Mal. Because there was no one more trustworthy than him. And so Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu is a very, very admirable, noble person. And he was very dearly loved by the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And he was a businessman even before Islam, but he practiced this type of these types of ethics and morals in his business. And it's said that he literally accepted Islam the second day, like the day after Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu accepted Islam. Abu Bakr went to Abu Ubaidah and said, "This is the message. This is it." And he embraced Islam because it just fits so well with exactly, you know, how he lived his life, the morality, the ethics. And it said that he was also from Banu Taym, but he was from a different family in Banu Taym, and he was the only one to accept Islam from his family. And it said because of that, he suffered a lot of persecution. And he was ostracized and outcast from his family, and he dealt with a lot of difficulty and adversity because of that. So after the first group of Muslims migrated to Abyssinia, when the second wave of Muslims went to Abyssinia, he joined them and migrated. He eventually joined the Prophet ﷺ al-Madinatul Munawwara soon thereafter when the Prophet ﷺ migrated to Medina. And when he arrived in Medina and the Prophet ﷺ was pairing Muhajir with Ansari, he was paired with none other than Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiallahu anhu. So as we say, a game recognized game, right? So the Prophet ﷺ paired him with somebody equally as awesome as Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu was, and that was Mu'adh bin Jabal, who was a scholar and a mufti from amongst the ranks of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. It said, in spite of this, and he was always a close confidant to all the khulafa, but in spite of this, when they tried to appoint him to actual governor positions, he would refuse, he would reject. He would refuse and he would reject. It's actually said that he was appointed to the position of the governor of Syria. He was appointed to the position of the governor of Syria without his consent. Like they just appointed him and then they just let him know that, by the way, you're in charge of Syria from here on out. And he was so uncomfortable with the position and the responsibility that he said, "I am here to serve the people. I am here to serve the people, but I cannot accept this position. I'm here to serve. I will advise, I will consult, I will lead, I will teach. I will counsel, I will do whatever you need me to do. I just can't sit in that seat." And we can discuss the fiqh of that do you accept positions of responsibility when you are put in them, when you are asked of them, when they are demanded of you or not? So of course the fiqh of it is there, that you should accept a position. But at the end of the day, that does remain a choice. And we cannot discount the sincerity of the Sahaba. It was their God consciousness, their fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and their sincerity that would prevent them from doing so. But you know, in our times that becomes a cop-out because I just don't want to do the job. I just don't want to deal with any responsibility. I just don't want anything expected of me. No. These were people that would serve the ummah and would serve humanity, would serve the community 24/7. But it was just their God consciousness and their fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Titles and positions were something they feared. They feared like nothing else in this world. They didn't fear death. These people didn't fear death, but they feared titles and positions. Because they knew the corruption of the heart that follows thereafter. And so Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu was a very admirable person of this type of character. Another great early sahabi who accepted Islam was Sa'id ibn Zayd. Sa'id bin Zayd radiallahu anhu. Sa'id bin Zayd radiallahu anhu is again a Meccan by origin. He's He was born and raised in Mecca. He was a Meccan by origin. It said that his nickname was Abu al-A'war, and he was a distant relative. He was basically from the same, he was from Banu Amir, from the same clan of Umar ibn Khattab and Abu Jahl and these people. So he was from a key family of Quraysh. And he was actually married to the sister of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu. So Fatima bint Khattab, the sister of Umar radiallahu anhu, was his wife. And that famous story about Umar radiallahu anhu when he sets out to go, wal'ayadhu billah, assassinate the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he stops by his sister's house, and he goes there and he beats up his brother-in-law, etc., etc. That was Sa'id bin Zayd. That was Sa'id bin Zayd. Some of the narrations, some of the ahadith actually say, some of the scholars of the seer of Sahaba say that he was the first person to be given the responsibility by the Prophet ﷺ to write down divine revelation. He was, if not the first, he was one of the first scribes of revelation. Kutabul Wahi. He was one of the first scribes of divine revelation. Which is a huge position. I mean, think about the trust and the confidence that that requires. And throughout the early years, he was pretty much the primary scribe of divine revelation, because there were not very many people the Prophet ﷺ could trust at that time. And he was definitely one of those people. He was very young, he was married young, and they were both a very young couple. It said that they were literally 20 years old. So they had married very, very young in their teenage years, and that he was basically 20 years old when he accepted Islam along with his wife. And so again, this is another youngster. And he accepted Islam. He, like I mentioned, that one thing very interesting about him, if you go back to some of the very early sessions that we had on the seerah here, where we talk about the hunafa, the few people, even before Islam, before the revelation, there were a few people who practiced monotheism, who believed in one God, one creator. Before there was divine revelation, there was a handful of them, there were a few of them. One of the most famous of the Hunafa at that time was Zayd bin Amr bin Nufayl. Zayd bin Amr bin Nufayl, he was such an amazing person. He was a hardcore, what we would call like a staunch, a proper, steadfast muwahid. He was a monotheist. He believed in one God and he stood by that. And he was so practicing of his faith, it said that many times, because it was custom, it was tradition at that time, that when his family members and the tribes people would get together and would have a feast, they would, you know, sacrifice animals in the name of their deities and their gods, and a lot of their festivities, just like today as well, you know, people get together for Christmas and for Easter, and based on holidays, families, even if they're not getting together for that exact celebration, they might not be very religious or practicing, but holidays just serve as an opportunity for families to get together. When they would get together and they would kind of be celebrating some deity or some false god, some idol, he would not partake of their food. He would bring his own food or whatever it was, and he would say, I can't eat this because this was killed in the name of that idol, and I don't believe in those idols. He was very, very staunch. And because of that, he was actually picked on by his family, and he was persecuted by his family members and his tribespeople. But he stood firm. And the Prophet ﷺ would praise him. Years later, the Prophet ﷺ would praise him, and he would say, Zayd bin Amr bin Nufayl on the day of judgment will be raised as an ummah by himself. He will be an ummah. He himself will be an entire entity of followers because of the strength of his faith. Because he represented Tawheed at a time when there was no Tawheed in the world. He still stood by and represented Tawheed. And the Prophet ﷺ was very proud of him and praised him. Sa'id was the son of this great man. So again, raised by a great man, no surprise that he turned out to be a great man. And he was a very firm believer, and we talked about, you know, his marriage and his wife as well, how his wife was a very admirable person as well. And he, again, survived throughout the life of the Prophet ﷺ, was always there by the side of the Prophet ﷺ. He was, again, one of those people who stood in front of the Prophet ﷺ and protected him on the day of Uhud. These were people who were very attached to the Prophet ﷺ. It's not a surprise that these people who all accepted Islam in those early days rushed to the Prophet ﷺ in the Battle of Uhud and stood in front of him, because they had a relationship with the Prophet ﷺ unlike any other Sahabi did. They could not imagine life without the Prophet ﷺ. And it said that he finally died in the year 51 after Hijrah. He was 79 years old. He would live to a very advanced age. And he was buried by Sa'ad bin Abi Waqas and Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhuma. They oversaw his janazah and his burial, and they were there for his tadfeen. So again, this was a great man that had passed away at that time. So this is a group, and of course it goes without saying, we've talked about Khadija radiallahu anha, we've talked about Uthman ibn Affan being one of those early people to accept Islam, we've talked about Zayd ibn Haritha, we've talked about Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. So this is a group of these early people who had accepted Islam, and then there's a long list of other Sahaba who basically came together to comprise the first 38 in one narration, or 40 early believers who had come together to accept Islam in the first couple of years of the da'wah, of the message. And these were this was the congregation, this was the jama'ah, this was the ummah that would congregate together in Darul Arqam, the house of Arqam radiallahu anhu. I'm just going to read their names off for all of our benefits, so that we at least, even if we don't have time to delve into the personal seerah of each one of these great men and women, individuals, we at least are familiar with their names at some level. Some of the others who belong in this group are Abu Salama radiallahu anhu, Abdullah bin Abdul Asad, Al-Arqam bin Abil Arqam, Uthman bin Mad'un and his two sons, Qudama and Abdullah, Ubaidah ibn al-Harith, Asma and Aisha binta Abi Bakr, the two daughters of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhum, Khabbab bin al-Arat, who was one of those early Sahaba who accepted Islam and was tortured relentlessly. This man was tortured so severely that a man of the caliber of Umar radiallahu anhu used to come to him to get motivation. Even later on, during the time of his khilafah, when Umar radiallahu anhu would feel, you know, we all go through this. We all go through this. Recently I had somebody I know very well, a student, a friend, personally who's mashallah very active, does unbelievable work. But he was talking to me and he was like, from time to time it feels like there's a little bit of a drain. You know, and then you kind of are looking for that recharge. So Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, under the weight of the Khilafah, when you would feel kind of drained, he would go and sit with Khabbab bin al-Arat radiallahu anhu. And he would say, tell me about your sacrifices. And it said that he would ask to see the back of Khabbab radiallahu anhu. And Khabbab radiallahu anhu would lift up his shirt and show him his back. And the story says that he was tortured when he accepted Islam because he was a slave. He was tortured. And it said that what they would do to torture him is that they would take coals and they would light them on fire. They would burn them till they were red. And then they would throw him down on his back and drag him across those burning coals. Till his back was completely just destroyed. And Umar radiallahu anhu said, I've never seen anything like that in my entire life. And he said, when I would look at that back, it would sober me up. It would make me realize that that is what you call sacrifice. He was one of the early people to accept Islam. Khabbab bin al-Arat. Umayr bin Abi Waqas, who was one of the shuhada of Badr. He's the brother of Sa'ad bin Abi Waqas. Only 14 sahaba were martyred on the day of Badr. And Umayr bin Abi Waqas, the brother of Sa'ad bin Abi Waqas, radiallahu anhum, was one of those people. Abdullah bin Mas'ud, whose story we talked about in one of the previous seerah sessions, we talked about how he accepted Islam, how Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu and the Prophet went and gave da'wah to this young man who was shepherding and herding camels outside of the boundaries of the city of Mecca, and he accepted Islam and would go on to become one of the most knowledgeable and greatest of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, to where even the Sahaba would call him Mu'allim. Even other Sahaba would call him teacher. So this was the caliber of that man. Mas'ud ibn al-Qari, some of the others who are also mentioned are Salit bin Amr, Ayash bin Abi Rabi'a, and his wife Asma bin Salama, Khulais bin Hudhafa, Amir bin Abi Rabi'a, Abdullah, and Abu Ahmad, who were the sons of Jahsh ibn Dhi'ab, who was a major leader of his tribe at that time, and both of his sons, Abdullah and Abu Ahmad, both accepted Islam. Ja'far bin Abi Talib, the brother of Ali bin Abi Talib, the son of Abu Talib, who was under the care of Abbas, Abbas, the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ, you might remember we had talked about how Ali radiallahu anhu ended up in the care of the Prophet ﷺ, that both Abbas, the uncle, and the nephew, Muhammad Rasulullah ﷺ, go to Abu Talib and say that we'd like to help you out in your situation. He's an old man, very limited financial means, has a responsibility of the whole tribe on his shoulders. Let us help you out. So Ja'far radiallahu anhu, one of his younger sons, stayed with Abbas, his uncle, and the youngest of the sons, Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, stayed with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Ja'far radiallahu anhu accepted Islam. And the person who gave him da'wah was his younger brother Ali radiallahu anhu. And Abbas, in whose house, under whose roof he lived, had not accepted Islam yet. He would accept Islam later on, but this young boy accepted Islam first. And it said that he was probably about 14 years old at the time when he accepted Islam. So Ja'far bin Abi Talib radiallahu anhu accepted Islam. His wife Asma bint Umays would accept Islam. Hatim bin al-Harith and his brothers Khattab and Muammar would also accept Islam. And their wives would also be some of the early converts to Islam. As-Sa'ib bin Uthman bin Maz'un, who was the son of Uthman bin Maz'un. The son of Uthman bin Maz'un, his son As-Sa'ib, also was an early convert to Islam. Al-Muttalib ibn Azhar and his wife Ramla. This is Ramla bint Abi Sufyan. Ramla bint Abi Sufyan, radiallahu anhuma, she was an early convert to Islam in spite of her father being a part of the opposition. She accepted Islam along with her husband. This has a very sad story to it, but also a very enlightening story to it. They accepted Islam very early on. They migrated to Abyssinia to escape the persecution. While there, it's a tragedy, but her husband basically, it said that, you know, Allahu A'lam exactly what transpired, but the narration history tells us he became an alcoholic. He became an alcoholic, and some narrations even talk about him forsaking his faith. Or maybe that was just the alcohol talking, Allah knows best. But he eventually ended up dying from his alcoholism. He died from alcohol overdose. So he drank himself to death. And she was pregnant at that time. And she eventually gave birth in Abyssinia, single mother. She gave birth to a beautiful baby girl by the name of Habiba. And the Prophet ﷺ heard the news of the daughter of Abu Sufyan, one of those early people to accept Islam. Alone there, as a widow, as a single mother, caring for her child. Of course, the community was there. Ja'far bin Abi Talib was in charge, taking care of his people. But still, she's a single mother. And the Prophet ﷺ sent a proposal to her, to marry her. And the marriage was facilitated by Najashi, by the king of Abyssinia himself, who basically had a feast in honor of this marriage. And she went and joined the Prophet ﷺ as one of his wives. So she would later on become a wife of the Prophet ﷺ, one of the mothers of the believers, Ramla. Na'im bin Abdullah, Amr bin Fuhayra, who was a servant of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, Khalid bin Sa'id and his wife, Amina bint Khalif, Hatib bin Amr, Abu Hudhayfa, whose name was Mahsham bin Utba, Waqid ibn Abdullah, Khalid ibn al-Bakir, Ibn Abdul Ya'lil and his three brothers, Amir, Aqil and Iyas, Ammar bin Yasir radiallahu anhuma, the famous Sahabi, Ammar ibn Yasir, and also his mother and his father, Yasir and his mother, Sumayya, who would be the first person to lose her life for the sake of Islam, and Suhaib bin Sinan. So these are the first 40 people to basically accept Islam, and of course, I mentioned the name of Arqam bin Abil Arqam radiallahu anhu, whose house would serve as the first place for these early believers to congregate. And this was the first community of the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This was the first congregation. And so we see the ummah. We know Al-Madinatul Munawwara. We know about Fath Makkah. We know about the Al-Hajjatul Wida. And over 120,000 Sahaba gathering, congregating together. We know about these amazing stories, but what we forget to remember, what we forget to realize, it started off as a small congregation of 40 people. A small congregation of 40 people. And so we should never be demoralized. We should never be demotivated. We should never lose optimism or motivation based on our small numbers. But the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam strove for quality over quantity. One thing I forgot to mention, the reason why I chose to mention a little bit, a snippet of the biography of those first few people, Abu Bakr, Zayd ibn Harith, Ali ibn Abi Talib, Khadija bint Khuwaylid, Uthman ibn Affan, we talked about Az-Zubayr ibn al-Awam, Abdurrahman bin Awf, Talha ibn Ubaidillah, Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah, Sa'd bin Abi Waqas, and Sa'id ibn Zayd. The reason why I chose to mention a snippet of the biography of these people, did you see the quality and the caliber of these people? The quality and the, this is something we don't look at, this is something we don't talk about. You know, there's a lot of material out there. This is starting to become a focus over the last few years. There's a lot of education, there's a lot of material out there about leadership development, about building a healthy, successful organization. There's a lot of material out there about aggregating talent from good to great. It's not about the what or the how, but it's about the who and the why. There's a lot of talk about recruiting an all-star team, putting together a dream team, an all-star cast. There's a lot of this dialogue and discussion out there that is definitely very beneficial in the business world, in the corporate world. There's a lot of this talk. But what we forget a lot of times to focus on, that the Prophet ﷺ was the ultimate talent scout. The Prophet ﷺ was the ultimate talent aggregator. And the Prophet ﷺ specifically reached out initially to the most talented people that were available at that time. And that's something we don't talk about, because we do talk about how they were persecuted. So a lot of times somebody who might have a very surface level understanding of the seerah could assume, because these people were persecuted, they must not have been looked upon very admirably in their society. These were the leaders of that time. These were the most talented people at that time. I mean, the three most noble people in the entire city of Mecca were in the first dozen converts to Islam. We're in the first dozen converts to Islam. And so you have to be able to see the strategy of the Prophet ﷺ. He was looking for talent, and he attracted talent. Game recognized game at its very essence. And he was pulling in this talent, and he was cultivating this talent, and he was inspiring and motivating these people, building that all-star cast and that dream team. And that's very important for us to understand and realize. That we don't look for perfection. We look for quality, but we don't look for perfection. And you work with these people, but you recognize and identify. And that's why we find traditions from the sunnah, the hadith collection, we find traditions, a hadith where the Prophet ﷺ says, "Annasu ma'adin kama adin al-dhahabi wal-fidda," people are gold and silver mines. "Khiyarukum fil jahiliyyati khiyarukum fil islam idha fuqihu," that the best amongst you, the most talented amongst you in jahiliyyah will be the most talented amongst you in Islam, as long as they just develop an understanding of the religion. And that's our job, to develop the understanding of them within them of the religion. That's our job. But we still got to recognize the talent of the people and develop and cultivate that talent and allow them to bring their talent to the Muslim community and allow them to shine and bring to the table what they bring. And allow them to flourish, and then provide that spiritual development that they're in need of. And that's what the Prophet ﷺ strove for. And this is a very interesting observation from the early seerah and the early days of the Prophet ﷺ's mission in Mecca, and his message at that time in the early days of Mecca. One of the things I said, you know, a little bit earlier that I would talk about was, part of that looking for talent, developing that all-star cast, that dream team, that was the strategy of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Part of that was specifically targeting younger people. Targeting younger people. You know, we all understand that youth is a concern. We all care about our youth. We're all concerned about our young people. But I can't, you know, but I can't help but feel that a lot of times our tone is very patronizing. Our tone, our concern for our youth itself is judgmental. And we patronize our own youth. And don't think they don't understand this, they don't hear this, because they communicate that to us. They communicate that to us, that they feel that they're patronized. that we talk about our youth almost because, well, they're such a huge problem and they're so terrible that we have to do something about them. Otherwise, God knows they'll even won't even be Muslim or not. We don't talk about them in terms of what they bring to the table, what they have to offer. But we talk about them as like a spiritual charity case. And it's not very healthy. And that's why the most talented of our youth don't end up showing up. And if they do come, they come in spite of us, not because of us. And it's very important to understand, while the strategy of the Prophet was quite the opposite, he targeted them, he went after them and said, you are the right man for the job and we need you, and I need you, and I need you, and you bring this, and you have this, and you have this to offer. And he was targeting these people. I told you about how the Sahaba radiallahu anhum and how we imagined them. Listen to their ages when they accepted Islam. And these are some of the leaders of the Sahaba. And these are some of these early converts that we talked about today. Ali bin Abi Talib radiallahu anhu fi asah riwayat was 10 years old when he accepted Islam. Abdullah bin Umair and Abu Ubaidah ibn Jarrah were 13 years old when they accepted Islam. Uqba bin Amir. Or no, excuse me, not Abu Ubaidah, but Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah, his son. They were 13 years old when they accepted Islam. Uqba bin Amir was 14 years old when he accepted Islam. Jabir bin Abdullah and Zayd ibn Haritha were 15 years old. Abdullah bin Mas'ud, Khabbab bin al-Arat, Zubayr ibn al-Awam, who we talked about today, all three of them we talked about today, were 16 years old when they accepted Islam. 16. Talha ibn Ubaidillah, who we talked about today, Abdurrahman bin Awf, whose leadership qualities we talked about today. Al-Arqam bin Abi al-Arqam, who was the founder of the first center where the Prophet ﷺ operated out of. Sa'ad bin Abi Waqqas, who we talked about today. Asma bint Abi Bakr, whose name came up today, were all 17 years old when they accepted Islam. Mu'adh bin Jabal, who we talked about briefly today. Mus'ab bin Umair, radiallahu anhumah, were 18 years old when they accepted Islam. Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, who we'll talk about later on, eventually was 19 years old when he accepted Islam. Ja'far bin Abi Talib, I got his age a little bit wrong, he was 22 years old when he accepted Islam. Still not very old. If you consider a 22-year-old, I don't know how old you are. All right. Uthman bin Huwaydith, Uthman ibn Affan, Abu Ubaidah ibn Jarrah, who we talked about today, Abu Hurairah, and Umar ibn Khattab, radiallahu anhu, all of these people, the cream of the crop, the top level of leadership of the Ummah, were all between the ages of 25 to 31 when they accepted Islam. Which again, by any measure, is not old. And so, you see the recruitment of the Prophet ﷺ of younger people. And aggregating the talent of younger people, of the youth of the community. And this was the strategy, the philosophy, and the focus of the Prophet ﷺ. We'll go ahead and inshallah stop here, pause here, and we'll continue on with some of the key events that unfolded as the phase of the Prophet ﷺ, of the Nubu'ah of the Prophet ﷺ went more public and became more established. We'll talk about some of the key converts to Islam like Hamza bin Abdul Muttalib and eventually Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu in the coming sessions. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us all the ability to learn from the life and the example of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us all the ability to practice everything that was said and heard. Subhanallah wa bihamdihi, subhanakallah wa bihamdik, nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Jazakumullah khairan. Assalamu alaikum.